Okay, last week, a reference came up to the two-edged sword, 57.
Yeah.
This is what brought it up. The gospel does not hold in high regard love that is of the flesh and purely emotional, and that flows from the feelings of the natural heart, which brings up love in the family. And then the quotation, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his household." And the meaning in the context of this paragraph is that the sword will divide a man against his father, daughter against her mother, etc., because that family love is of the flesh, emotional, and coming from natural feelings of the heart. And so there's a division between that, natural feelings of the heart, love of that kind, and this new kind of love that stands against that. You have to choose between one and the other. And Michael said, well, are they absolutely opposed? Well, that depends. If the love of God and gospel love is highest, then the love of mother, father, brother, sister can be fulfilled by agape love. But if our focus is on the fleshly love, then there is division between the two of them. And you do have to choose for first place. No question about that. And then Michael made reference to the two-edged sword. And I was unable to recall from memory the passages in Scripture where the two-edged sword is referred to. The primary reference is in Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And here I would say that the point with regard to a two-edged sword is the fact that a two-edged sword, there are two things that are unique about it, but one is especially the sword of the Roman soldier, is that it is a piercing sword. It has two edges. It can be used for thrusting into the body of an opponent. And it's definitely, it seems to me, that capacity that Hebrews is referring to. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit." And of course, the other thing that a two-edged sword can do is that it cuts both forward and on the return. So there are two things that are unique about a two-edged sword. The other reference in Scripture is in Revelations, Revelation 1:16. "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And this passage in Revelation is about the judging of the seven churches, the seven stars, in the end time by revealing all things and dividing truth. And this idea of the dividing of truth is significant here. There is an error in the OCA translation of the divine liturgy, and every priest that I know automatically corrects that error when you get to it. The prayer is for the bishop, that the bishop will be able to rightly divide the truth. But the text says, and I'm so used to doing this after 33 years, I'm not even sure I can remember what it says that is wrong in the text. To rightly describe or define, that's it. Rightly define the truth. That's not the meaning of the text. It's not to define the truth. That's a completely different philosophy of things. Say the truth is something that you have as a result of its having been defined. No, the truth is whole. It is one thing. But it's important to, as if you were carving a lamb or a deer, You need to know where the joints come together so that it can be rightly divided into the separate parts if you're going to look at the forearm or the shoulder or the chest, whatever it happens to be. There are places where the truth can be rightly divided so that you haven't just hacked it up and it doesn't make any sense and you can't see anymore how it goes together, how it fits together. Because why? Why is that? It's because the truth is a whole. It's a whole. But it's possible to discern parts of the truth. It's not that you can only have an understanding or a discernment of the whole truth, but never part of it. It is possible to discern, and it's necessary sometimes, for bishops in particular, as pastors, to be able to rightly divide the truth so that they can talk about one part of it without separating it from the whole in such a way that you do violence to how things fit together into a whole. So that's the sense of it, to rightly divide the truth. Now, that's one aspect of the reference to the two-edged sword, the piercing and the dividing. So that's what the reference is. There's also an Old Testament reference in Job 5:18, that is related. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. Reference to the whole again. Now here is another aspect of the sword as it cuts both ways. I mean, people often say that. I never know what they mean. So what is the significance of saying, I know about a sword, yes, a sword can cut in a forward motion and on the return. But if you're going to use the metaphor of a two-edged sword, what is the sense of it if you're talking about whatever spiritual application you're, how is it cutting both ways? One way, well, the both ways are, on the one hand, woundeth in one direction and healing on the other direction. So he both wounds and heals. That's the two edges of the two-edged sword in that particular instance. And as oftentimes with the use of these metaphors in Scripture, the object is not to reduce them to a single meaning. The object is to get all of the juice out of it so that you understand as much as you possibly can about what's being said by the use of that metaphor. Theophylact is magnificent at this. Of course, standing on the shoulders of Chrysostom, we know that, you know, because a large part of Theophylact depends directly on Chrysostom. But what Theophylact will do that is just so un-Western of him is that he will give you a meaning of a passage. And then he will say, it has also been said, and he will give you another meaning. And the two meanings, they don't reduce down to a single logical meaning. They don't conflict because they refer to a passage that stands on its own. It is, you might say, the whole of the truth. But when you go to divide it, you can see, you know, what is the truth of the right arm? What is the truth of the left arm? What is the truth of the body of the truth? That sort of thing. So naturally, there's always many different possible, not so much explanations, remember the difference between defining and dividing the truth, because you're dealing with a whole, but a whole that can be divided in a sensible way so that you have several meanings that fit together into a whole. That's the way it works. That's the way the metaphor works, and those are some of the references. And so the only mistake I think we could make would be trying to reduce the meaning of the two-edged sword down to a single meaning. That's about as much as I have to contribute. Now, as far as the division of soul and spirit, rather than take that as a division into two parts where what we might be looking for is some kind of a diagram, Bishop Overke's text cannot be made into that kind of a diagram in the same way as D. Pennock's book uses a diagram when it talks about parts of the soul. It doesn't seem to me. Instead, you have to look for the sense of what's being said here. And I think we would have to remember what is taught to us about the nature of the soul, on the one hand, and the nature of the spirit, on the other hand. Is it possible for soul and spirit to be divided against one another? Definitely, and it's very similar to the meaning that we got from the division of the fleshly love on the one hand and agape love on the other. Because if the soul's general tendency is to deal with temporal things, the spirit is by nature higher. And so a division of soul and spirit, with the word of Christ, is sharper than a two-edged sword. It will divide us and make us recognize that we are divided in ourselves between a soul that is world-oriented and world-loving, and the fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God, and the spirit, the human spirit, is meant to be fixed on God and ascend and to lead the soul, and the soul leads the body. So that's where I think, that's the joint, more or less, you might say, between soul and spirit. There's not meant to be a joint, you know, they're meant to move body following soul, soul following spirit as one whole ascending. So I think that's as much a sense as I can get out of it. So that was, I think, a worthwhile inquiry, a worthwhile archaeological dig into scripture. Anyone like to discuss that? So well, it was very fruitful, I thought.
Yeah, and thank you for the explanation. It doesn't seem that, well, first of all, it doesn't seem that the two passages are that closely connected.
Which two passages?
I'm referring to
in Revelation
page 57 and Hebrews.
No, I don't think so either, yeah. Which is what I said last week.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because I think that what he's saying here is something, it doesn't contradict
right.
The use of the two-edged sword in Scripture and in Hebrews and Revelation. But what he's saying here, I think in Matthew, as far as a sword, the main thing about it is that it's not peace, it's violence. And there is cutting and division, but that's as far as it goes.
Yeah.
So I think the possibility for the depth and complexity of the metaphor of the two-edged sword is considerable, but there's only one aspect involved in this passage, it seems to me.
Yeah.
Okay, anything else? So now we're experts on two-edged swords. So,
well, anyway. The other comment I would make is the passage actually says the word of God is like a two-edged sword.
Yes.
So. What we're really discussing is the Word of God.
Absolutely, that's an essential point. Something that cuts through all the nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
It is not possible to respond with some kind of an excuse.
And it cuts many ways as the...
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely, that's it. Okay, chapter 5. Reawakening our conscience. I'm going to read some consecutive red highlines, and after a couple pages I'll stop. We can discuss them. If you have something that was not mentioned, that I didn't mention it, we can go back and catch it, but that's how I'll get things started. On page 61, just below the center of the page, is where I'm going to begin. The vast majority of contemporary people lives and acts as if it has no conscience whatsoever. There are those who naively cling to the belief in the moral progress of man. Over to 62, about 4 or 5 lines down. Those who consider mankind on a path of moral progress are woefully misguided. Now, can you think of some examples where people today think that we are on the path of moral progress? Who says that? Who claims that?
Well, that's a New Age concept.
Okay.
No, we would think that in, let's say, in the United States, where they would say, okay, we no longer have slavery.
Right. There you go.
We allow women to vote, you know.
Even though England got rid of slavery before we did, but okay.
No, but I mean, they would be saying that this is moral progress.
Right.
No longer having slavery. It's a moral progress to see women as equal to men.
There you go.
It's moral progress.
Women have the vote. Not everything is based on land ownership. Our democracy is progressing.
Right, that's what they would say. They would say, they would add to that, we have moral progress in allowing gay people to be married.
More progress. How can you deny it?
They would call that moral progress.
We've had oppression of these people for thousands of years, and now here for the first time in our public democracy, we are making this moral progress.
They would say we have moral progress in allowing people to have their own faith.
Yeah, let's
and not, you know, have
one thing that I don't want to
persecuted because of your faith.
Right. That's absolutely the case. Later on in the chapter, Archbishop Averke mentions the cleverness of a mask of something that is not moral, masquerading as moral progress. That comes to mind. Yes, religions. Everyone should be able to believe as they choose. That's moral progress, spiritual progress, right? Woefully misguided. He's going to make a shift now. He's not going to go in the direction that we went in. He's going to talk more specifically about morality in the traditional sense, because that idea of morality is a political idea of morality. Think about that.
What, moral progress is a political idea?
It's largely a political idea. One of the first things I have to try to point out to my students in world religions is that their idea of religion, and you mentioned religious freedom, is that their idea of religious freedom and the freedom to believe as you choose, this is a political freedom. There had been religious wars for generations, like three generations in Europe, and this was a way of resolving the religious wars. All of you are free, all of you Roman Catholics, Anglicans, Baptists, believe according to your choice. In other words, it wasn't something that was assumed everyone as an individual will come up with their own religion. You know, there were different bodies of religious communities that were fighting with each other. So the idea was tolerate each other. This is the political virtue. Tolerate each other. There is no one religion that we are going to choose as a country and say that this is the only true faith. But it wasn't the idea that everybody can just come up with whatever idea of religion you want. It was toleration. But all right, we could say, well, but we've progressed even beyond that. Now, each individual is free to have his or her own religion, period. Why should you be bound into a community that believes in a certain kind of way? Now we have such moral progress that religion is a matter of the isolated individual. Of course, sadly enough, that makes it mean virtually nothing to all of us together, or even to a group, you know, of people together, unless you can get, you know, there are a lot of people out there, and surely, I mean, there's only, you know, although we're very creative, there are going to be some people who just naturally agree with each other. And so why should they not congregate together and make a church? Wow, what freedom! And it's all based on the freedom of the individual to believe however they choose, as though there are no spiritual realities that are inescapable. Because this is part of our understanding of progress. It's a strange vision of progress when you think about it. Because what truth is there that brings all human beings together when it comes to religious faith? It's secondary to the virtue of individual political freedom. So religion has become a political issue, and the individual is everything. You know, and the individual is not confronted by any constraints as far as the beyond human reality of things. That idea is lost. And so is that progress? It's a rejection of the idea, and this is deeply rooted in humanism. Revelation of religious truth is not necessary. We are quite capable as individuals to decide what is the case, for me at least. So revelation's not necessary. It really is. So our political attitude about religion involves a rejection of revealed religion at its base. Judaism, Christianity, Islam, revealed religion in general, not necessary. Inherently oppressive. That's how free we are. And so there's a real contradiction between the revelation of Scripture and this political redefinition of religion that we call progress.
We would even go so far as to say we have moral progress in that we don't, that we allow women to choose. So we're going over.
They have the right to their bodies.
Yes, to choose. Yes, they have a right to their bodies. Allowing women to have a right to their bodies and therefore be able to choose whether or not they want
to keep the child that has been conceived within them.
Yeah.
Why should you be bound to that? This is moral progress. And Archbishop Gregory would say this is a mask, that something that is so awful, you would never be able to confront it if you did not give it a mask and focus on this mask of individual freedom, which is a problem all by itself. So those two ways we can relate to the text. Continuing with Archbishop Averke, his direction, there were people, now he's talking about traditional morality and the absurdity of calling what we have come to moral progress. There were people in the past that ignored their conscience, acting shamelessly, yet we are not speaking about individuals or about exceptional events. We are speaking of the prevailing spirit and direction of all human life in general. In human hearts, evil is taking the upper hand. As time passes, it gets better at masquerading itself in the guise of good, which is, there's a quotation, I was wondering where it was right there. Those who committed crimes in the past usually understood that they were committing evil, and they were at least had the decency to be conflicted. The majority of our contemporaries have lost the very concept of evil. While committing evil, they do so cold-bloodedly and without emotion. They are numb to any twinge of their conscience, which is his major theme here, that we have lost any sense of awareness of our own conscience. In general, most people have. And thus, having no twinge to their conscience, they see no need for repentance. So repentance is just not recognized as necessary. Contemporary man has a stony insensibility. Moving on to 63. Whatever is good for me, with cold-hearted, merciless, and egotistical scheming, with total disregard for the welfare of others. That's the standard. If it's good for me, what right do others, and even society in general, and the welfare of everybody together, or the majority, what right have they to stand in my way and restrict my freedom? This is particularly characteristic of our time. Jumping down a few lines, people turn into hard-hearted criminals, capable of any heinous crime for the sake of personal gain, because that is the ultimate standard. How dare anybody stand against that for the sake of others? That's the idea that is moral and acceptable in our time. Why should you sacrifice my welfare for the sake of other people? It's hard for me not to refer to Ayn Rand here, because that's exactly what you would say. That's immoral. To sacrifice my benefit to others is immoral, she would say. There is a lot of agreement with that. Archbishop Averke calls it a regression to a complete loss of conscience. I had a professor at the University of West Florida. He had at one time been a Roman Catholic priest. And he mentioned one day in class that he had often wondered why, with all of the talk of evolution and development, improvement in the species, but amongst human beings, that we have evolved to a higher moral state. Why does no one ever mention the possibility of devolution, he said, where you had been better than you are now, and you are not evolving, you are devolving back into the animal species. If your understanding is that we have arisen out of the animal species, consider the fact that we are becoming less human and more animalistic. And that's very close to what Archbishop Averke is saying. Regression to a complete loss of conscience. Human beings have conscience. Animals don't. They are not impeded by a conscience. The fallen natural world is red in tooth and claw. A loss of conscience, one can cite many such examples, every sphere of human activity, in the family, in social life, and political life, things we were just saying a few minutes ago about how the welfare of others should not matter to me. It's immoral that somebody could claim that it should. There is an unprecedented instability of marital ties as a result of the loss of conscience, a high incidence of infidelity, loss of conscience, disrespect of children toward parents, rejection of the authority of elders, shameless debauchery, all of this, no conscience. Who has a conscience when they go to the internet? It's very difficult to exercise your conscience on the internet. And you have to ask, as Microsoft used to say, and maybe we could apply a spiritual dimension to it, where are you going to go today? We should ask ourselves that when we go on the internet. Where are you going to go today? There's some places you shouldn't go. Page 64, he just kind of multiplies this argument about four sentences down. Pursuit of one's own narrow egotistical goals has become the norm. Deceit is okay because you are pursuing those goals and this is what's going to help. Hypocrisy, insincerity, they're just means to an end of accomplishing your goal. And, you know, Archbishop Averke's idea is that the past was not as disgustingly immoral as we are today, because even though there were wars, at least they were fought for some noble aim in the past. And there were some restrictions to the degree of merciless cruelty. This idea, and this is something that Father Stephen Freeman mentioned in his blog writings, were the foundation of the presentation that he gave Monday night up at Furman when we went up. He mentioned that when we think of the Islamic State and the beheadings, we want to say, this is not part of our time. This is out of the past. This is medieval. It's not modern. Because in the modern world, we have progressed beyond that. And so these are medieval acts. And Father Stephen points out in his blog very clearly that this is a way of preserving our sense that being modern is highly moral, even though we actually see this degeneration of morality and freedom from a traditional point of view. We want to maintain the idea that to be a modern human being is to not even be able to conceive of horrors like this. But the fact of the matter is, these people were not born in the Middle Ages. Some of them are from Chicago and Minneapolis. They are modern people who go and do this.
And how is that any more horrible than dropping bombs from drones on communities and blowing people up?
Yeah, because
instead of cutting up their heads, you just blow them to pieces.
But that, don't you see, that's not medieval. They didn't have drones in the Middle Ages. You know, we can push a button and blow people up, you know, at a distance. How great is that? You know, in the Middle Ages, they had to use maces, you know, with points and stuff like that to bonk each other. You know, so this is obviously
swords,
progress.
Base it off, huh?
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't know if I didn't probably make that point all that clearly, but you know, his idea is that you defend your modern scale of values, even as screwed up as it is, by consigning anything that doesn't fit into some other time. It's not modern, it's not contemporary. These are throwbacks. And the Indians, they don't fit into the modern world either, so they deserve to be out in the reservations on the verge of starvation generation after generation, because they're not of the modern world. I mean, they're just of the past. So we kind of can forget about them. Or the poor people. I mean, it's just, you know, they deserve it, because they should be pursuing their self-interest and being good at it and being successful at it. This Christian idea of taking care of the poor that Jesus had, I have to tell you, it's not that modern. It's not a modern idea. It's kind of a throwback to an earlier time, because we have our own way of understanding things. So there are some differences here between our morality and traditional morality. Today, in his catalog of describing our condition today, morally and spiritually, Archbishop Averke points out, rulers achieve their political power through bribery and fraud, with no intent to serve the needs of their people. Imagine, what is this, I don't know, I don't even want to characterize that politically, what kind of a statement that is, that politicians should be about the business of serving the needs of the people. I'm not sure that even sounds American. Those who are honest and respectable shy away from the government's helm. It's difficult to get the best people into politics today. Then someone might say, it was always like this. It was always like this. Now, Archbishop Averke has returned to this a couple of times, and his response is, yes, there were similar situations in the past, but they were exceptions to the rule. Now, this is the norm, and there is a loss of any awareness, any sensitivity to the conscience at all. And that's new. And this vanity over this new morality that we consider to be higher and is actually completely upside down from any kind of traditional morality. Then on the other hand, and here he makes a change, he's been castigating the modern world for its spiritual condition with the loss of conscience. It's dead or asleep. We want to reawaken it. That's the topic of this chapter. Page 65, no matter how immoral contemporary mankind has become, one cannot say that its conscience has totally vanished. One cannot eliminate it completely. Just because a person acts as though his conscience is non-existent, that's how people act, this does not make it true, for it is the voice of God, the conscience is, within the souls of men, the purpose of which is to discern between good and evil, and it will not be silenced, sooner or later, in this life or in full measure in the next. The conscience will present itself in its full power as the harsh and merciless judge of man, the judge of all his actions, thoughts, feelings, and experiences which he self-indulgently allowed himself. And this fits in with a lot of other things that he said in the chapter about how necessary it is to use masks and to deaden your conscience, to make arguments, to defend whatever it is you're doing that is immoral, to justify it. We're constantly doing that, claiming that this is just, this is right, this is moral. Why do we feel like we have to do that? It's because way down deep inside there is this still small voice that we don't want to listen to. There's an inner accuser. And so people are constantly defending actions if they're fine, why do you feel like you have to defend them? Why do you have to keep coming up with reasons why this is okay and that is okay? The reason is that there is an accuser deep inside of us, this still small voice of the voice of God, our conscience, condemning us. And so somebody else doesn't have to accuse us. And if somebody else has enough nerve to accuse us, then we'll turn with full force against them and really start to defend ourselves. Why? Because we know that it's true. You can't completely get rid of the conscience. When God created man, says Abba Dorotheus, he implanted within him something divine. How that has gotten turned upside down. The something divine that he planted inside of us is not our magnificent semi-divine ego. But that seems to be what we think. It's this conscience that enlightens the mind and shows him what is good and what is evil. This is called the conscience. On page 60, the Holy Apostle Paul calls the conscience the law written in their hearts. The conscience is the legislator, the guardian of the law, the judge and executor. Having shown what to do, it forcefully compels us to fulfill it. And so that's why we have to keep defending ourselves inwardly. It punishes us with remorse for non-fulfillment. Man's spirit, and this is one of the clearest references to the spirit that I remember having come across. We're in the middle of 66. Man's spirit, the exalted divine spirit within him, like the soul, also has its own thoughts, feelings, and desires, but on a more exalted level. And so if our soul is devoted to this world, there is going to be a conflict between the soul and the spirit, because the spirit by nature is higher than the soul. Saint Ignatius
Brianchaninov
calls the conscience a subtle, joyous feeling of man's spirit. Well, this is not how we experience it a lot of times. if our soul is devoted to the fulfillment of gratification of our desire for this world, it's not going to fill us with joy. It's going to give us anxiety. It's going to give us problems. And this joyous feeling of man's spirit distinguishes good from evil more clearly than the mind. More clearly than the mind can distinguish good from evil, the conscience can. It is more difficult to beguile the conscience. It's more difficult to quiet or give excuses to the conscience than the mind. The mind, we can usually rationalize it into going along with just about anything we desire, our soul desires to do. The conscience carries out a prolonged battle with the beguiled mind, which has been fortified by the sin-loving will. No logical arguments can silence the voice of the conscience. Top of 67, it is impossible to kill the conscience, but it can be numbed, smothered, lulled to sleep through willful sin. And I guess it's not until the next chapter that we get into talking about distractions a lot. But this is a great way, the greatest way, to numb the conscience is to turn to distractions. Entertainment is at the top of the list. Because when you're watching, especially television, entertainment, you are barely conscious. You are morally numb. You know, and so distractions and this problem, they're very closely related, and the next chapter will focus on them. Okay, so I'm going to finally stop here. I just thought that the sweep of his remarks taken together has a greater impact than if you go through sentence by sentence, I found. It all holds together. First he's doing one thing, and then he describes this world and all how screwed up it is, and then he says, but this is the way things, human beings, are. You cannot escape it.
I think the fact that we have a conscience is comforting to us if we're seeking to have a pure heart,
right,
and be close to God.
Yes. What if we had to sort it all out using our intelligence? We'd be in a lot of trouble.
Yeah.
Because your mind is not a good moral guide. The mind, it can accomplish later on, and I don't remember what chapter this is in, he talks about, this is the other book that I'm reading, the one that I lent to you. Have you started reading it?
I have.
Okay. He talks about a goal and a telos, the end.
Right.
And
the goal is pure heart.
The goal is to have a pure heart, and the telos is the kingdom of God.
Right.
Or union with God, you might even say. You always have a goal and a telos, the end, the purpose. The goal is the means to the end. And if your end is to become powerful and well-known and have everyone admire you, a means to that end is to gain a position of power. And so that would be your goal, to become senator or governor or head of a corporation or something. But that's not your ultimate goal. The end of what you are after is to be envied, admired, and to have power. And the point that I'm making here is that with regard to the mind, or any capacity that we have as human beings, they are usable for a particular purpose. What is going to happen is determined by the end that we choose. The mind will bend itself to good or evil and will serve us well and figure out how to accomplish whatever task it is that we set before it. But we choose morally at a level of a deeper core. That's where we choose our end. Our ultimate end, that whatever particular purpose we use the mind to accomplish will move in that direction. So the mind will never give us the meaning of life. It will never give us the end result. What does it mean to be a human being? It means to be able to be one with God, to be fulfilled as a human being was created to be. If we haven't got that purpose, once we haven't got that purpose, then it's kind of like when Dostoevsky says, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. Why is that so? It's not because you have to have God to impose a set of commandments as an authority. That's not the reason. The reason is, if there's no God, there's no purpose. There's no way to be human. There's no meaning to being a human being. We've got all this equipment, but we have no direction, nothing that we can move toward. That's the reason. And I think 9 times out of 10, when people listen to Dostoevsky saying that, they don't realize that. But that's an orthodox understanding of it. Westerners hear Dostoevsky saying that, and they think, oh, well, because there's no authority sufficient to impose morality on me, therefore I am free to do whatever I want. That's not what he meant. He meant there's no way to become fulfilled as a human being unless there is God, because we are created in the image and likeness of God. So that's the end. That's the end. The mind will not give you that. This spark of divinity is this moral conscience.
The spark of divinity is your conscience? That's not
That's
good.
Depressing.
That's depressing.
One thing I'd like to stamp on, that little spark. Who needs that? But yeah, I mean, we think of it as an egotistical thing, a divine thing. This is how I'm going to be God
I've
to myself.
Spark of divinity, yeah.
Yeah, right. Like Hercules or,
right.
You know.
Superman.
Or now Supergirl. Athena. Yeah. Conscience. That's the last thing people would think of. I mean, that's humble, right? Can you imagine? How can a spark of divinity is humble? Yeah. I mean, have you heard of Christianity? Okay. How does it fit in with thoughts that people may have had? Or maybe something else altogether? We skipped through a bunch of pages here.
Right. Well, I mean, I think it's the material that we've covered so far in the chapter is interesting. It helps give us a little bit of a perspective, but what comes after another couple of pages where he talks about
okay,
what you can do about it,
right,
what the fathers teach that you can do about it, that's
okay,
what's important,
okay,
seems to me.
Okay. Let's go on to 68 then. The Holy Fathers, and this is the beginning of the second paragraph, the Holy Fathers, as experts in the spiritual life, beckon us to pay careful attention to our conscience. If we do so, they tell us, then it will reliably and precisely show us the clear and direct will of God. Now, in order to do that, there has got to be, as we were saying, humility. If we are driven by self-asserting pride instead of Christian humility, the conscience has not got a prayer. No pun intended, but that bears thinking about. I was reading something today pointing out that prayer is a virtue. It's not just something that I will now pray. Well, we have to start and get better at this virtue of prayer, just like we have to start and get better at any other virtue, where it becomes stronger and stronger. Then the prayer, the virtue of that prayer, is a greater virtue. And if we're driven by self-asserting pride, we are not going to be able to pray, except in the most mechanical kind of way.
And it seems to me like we were talking about the numbing of the conscience earlier,
exactly,
that the self-asserting pride actually is one of the things that effectively numbs the conscience.
They are completely opposed to one another. And even if we are desperately concerned about spiritual life, we have to do something actively to pay careful attention to our conscience. If we do this, it will reliably and precisely show us the clear and direct will of God. Instead of saying, I don't know what God's will for me is, I prayed about it and he told me, and who are we listening to? I just always wonder, what voice are these people listening to? Because I don't think I'm in the presence of a saint. But some people seem to assume that any voice that they happen to decide that they prefer in their head, and as I somewhat embarrassedly mentioned on previous occasions, I have lots of thoughts that go through my head. I would hate to pick one out and just say, that's the one I like, and just follow that one. And then I have the nerve to go and tell people, God told me. God, who have you decided in your head is God today? I mean, it's a strange thing when people do that. So if we listen to our conscience, we have to be humble to even hear it. Then we can know what the will of God is. It's always going to be humble, moral, and exactly the thing that self-asserting pride doesn't want. You can count on that. we have to guard the conscience in order to be able to know one way or the other. Guarding of one's conscience. It's already there. All we have to do is be humble enough and prayerful enough and then guard it like the little spark that it is. Abba Dorotheos defined this as, quote, not allowing the conscience to condemn us in any way. In other words, as soon as we feel condemned by the conscience, you don't do that. It doesn't mean you rebel against the conscience and just say, shut up, conscience, I'm doing it. That's not what it means when it says don't allow the conscience to condemn you in any way. What it means is you don't do that. You know, that's how you guard the conscience. Because if you do stomp on your conscience and do what it wants you to not do, then you won't have been guarding it. There won't be available to you anymore. Don't trample upon it, even in the most minute of ways. The cutting edge of the conscience is very delicate. It must be carefully preserved. If a man transgresses its dictates through weakness or passion, he must shed tears of repentance. Even minor things are significant. When someone begins to say, what does it matter if I say that word? Eat that little bit. Feast my eyes on whatever is made available to me. He falls into bad habits and runs the risk of gradually falling into insensibility. And then when you ask yourself, what does it matter? There won't be any objection from inside of you. For both virtues and vices start from slight things and lead to greater ones, either good or bad. If we don't follow these counsels, we'll find ourselves in the same situation that the average person in America is today, wherein the conscience is stifled and the condition of stony insensibility pervades. Reawakening the conscience is the title of our chapter, remember. The only escape from such a state is to guard one's conscience. One who guards one's conscience, I'm in the middle of 69, in this way will find that it will always reliably steer him into the right direction in any life circumstance. The mind will never give you this kind of clarity. You'll sit and dicker about, what if I do this? What if I do that? The saint knows what to do. Why? Because his conscience gives him direction. It has to do with the spiritual reality, the moral reality of situations. Such a man is characterized by calmness and equanimity. Equanimity is equanimity? And has a disposition of calmness in any situation. Not tortured by many doubts, distractedness, and cares. For him, all is clear and simple, for he has a faithful and reliable director, his conscience. Now, if we can't hear our conscience, we're going to have a hard time figuring out what to do. What to do? What to do? I don't know. God won't tell me what to do, you know. And, well, this is the problem. His conscience leads him straight upon the path to God himself. Last paragraph on the page. Terrible are the consequences of ignoring the conscience, for this leads to hard-heartedness, stony insensibility, complete brutality. But the muffled conscience will sooner or later awaken in each person. Not necessarily in time to save you. Woe to those who have shamelessly trampled upon it. Unspeakable hellish torments await those whose conscience has awakened too late for fruitful repentance. Scary? But not sinner in the hands of an angry God. This is quite different. It is scary, but it's scary in the sense that we're thinking about, do I have this sensitivity, this moral sensitivity? In other words, there's something that I need to do about this. There are things that I have done about this that are the wrong things that have made it difficult for me to know how to act, what to do. What does God want me to do? We don't go to prayer as someone whose life is dominated by self-asserting pride and then go and pray and say, God, what should I do? Well, there's no hope for you. You know, you're not in a position to hear if he told you. He could be telling you right now and you wouldn't hear. He probably is. I mean, you know, almost for certain. So how are we going to awaken the conscience? That's part of our task in this book. As Archbishop of Verkhny is trying to convince us that if it comes to awakening the conscience, the struggle for virtue is absolutely essential. Asceticism is not just for monks, because everybody needs a conscience. That's certainly true. It's not just monks that need consciences. We hope our senators and people in Washington have consciences.
Right there, no.
Yeah. There used to be a baseball advertisement back in the 50s, Gillette. Now, how are you fixed for blades? Better check. How are you fixed for a conscience? Better check. You know?
I was thinking about the premise of Layman of the Desert.
Uh-huh.
Is that, you know, there's... We all have one purpose. It's the same whether we're monastic or layman, but the means are a little different, and there are, you know, different things to practice perhaps, or what have you.
Our situation is different.
But it seems to me that guarding the conscience as a thing to do is universal.
Yeah, it's not something that, well, if I were a monk, I would do that. You know, but I can't now. Well, you know, you better revise your conclusion there. Yeah, we need to guard our conscience. But then when he talks about distractions, I wonder if all of this dumping all over distractions isn't something that I'm remembering from that book and not from this one. Although I read a couple of...
He dumps quite a lot of distractions.
Okay, good. That's sufficient. Huh? Okay. But, you know, that distractions...
Before I stopped reading, I was like...
Monks?
You're going to take away my distractions?
I know. Well, when he contrasts what a monk deals with and what we deal with in the world, we deal more with distractions than monastics do, because the first thing they do is wipe out all those distractions. They have other things that they're focusing on. But distractions are really easy to get rid of. We just don't want to.
Next to the after gluttony or something.
Yeah, that's ridiculous.
In the next chapter, he's going to try to take my pipe away from me, but I have a defense. I'm getting ready for that. And I can cite other sources as well.
I find the idea of guarding the conscience to be important.
Absolutely, yeah.
The practice of it,
yeah,
at least for me, is very difficult.
But the reality of the fact is that as difficult as it is for people to feel as though it is possible to always know what to do, it is possible to always know what to do. God is available to us in the silence of our heart by way of our conscience if we guard our thoughts. He talks about thoughts coming from outside. They don't originate in the heart. They come from outside. Well, where? Demons? Well, your mind, for one thing. If your soul is oriented toward the world, the mind will be constantly coming up with ways of serving your world-loving soul. And all of those thoughts, when they enter the heart, are a problem. So you guard the heart. You can't guard the mind, because the mind is not like that. You could guard the mind against irrational thoughts, I suppose, but that's different. You know, that's really different. But the seat of morality and spiritual recognition is the heart. The mind won't do. Okay, last two paragraphs then. For reconciliation with the conscience, agree with your adversary quickly. What adversary? The conscience. Because your conscience is being your adversary, trying to tell you something, and you're trying to disagree with it. The advice is agree with your conscience. Agree with your conscience quickly while you are on the way with him, trying to deal with this situation in your life, lest your adversary, your conscience, deliver you to the judge. You go the other way, the conscience will still remain, and it will be your judge, and it will turn you over to the judge. It will turn you over to the judge in the sense that you knew that this was wrong. So you have the self-conviction. That's even almost a legal term. Did he have the recognition that this was wrong? Are we just completely unaware? It's almost illegal, you know, because the imagery here is legal.
Yeah, they do have it in the legal system.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
That's why you can get away with the murder if they decide that you're...
Insane. Morally incompetent.
Yes.
Right. But there's no getting away from the conscience. As a human being, if you want to know, you can know.
So whenever they're saying, did he know right from wrong,
right.
they're talking about the conscience.
Right. Adversary means conscience. It is called thus because it constantly opposes our evil self-will. And if somebody points out to you that you're acting in a way that is condemned by our conscience, you will probably get angry. If you're really devoted to doing whatever it is, you know, it says, you know, you really shouldn't do that. You know you shouldn't do that. Boom! You know, there's anger. And reminds us, the conscience reminds us of what we should be doing and do not do. And chastises us for what we should not be doing, but do. This is why the Lord calls it the adversary along our way. Let us be reconciled with our conscience in this earthly life, paying close attention to its dictates. It is the single path of salvation. This is very strong words.
It is.
The conscience is the single path to salvation. We want to talk about synergy when we convert to orthodoxy. If we knew this was what it meant, we might have second thoughts. Because I think we have an idea about synergy that you and me, God, we're going to work together. And, I mean, that is totally not orthodox, you know, but
right.
at the beginning we might think kind of like that. And here is what it means. Synergy. Inside of you there is a traitor because it's on God's side.
I like the imagery.
The majority of our contemporary society do not heed this call and reject the Lord and those faithful to him and his church. We must admit that there is no hope for salvation for them, for evil has become second nature to them. So this is pretty straightforward. Okay, significant chapter.
Indeed.
Next chapter, the Christian understanding of freedom.